Let's take a look, first of all, at this question of thankfulness. You'll see from what we're doing today that we're just taking a step aside from the shepherding things we've been doing to concentrate in particular on this question of thankfulness. And firstly, to note very simply that that theme of thankfulness is deeply embedded in the Bible. And you'll see the consequences either of thankfulness or unthankfulness worked out all the way through scriptures. And essentially what I'm saying this morning is that we have been created in the image of God to be thankful creatures, and our dignity lies in the fact that we are thankful. Conversely, when we turn aside from that thankfulness, inevitably we become idolatrous. And as we become idolatrous, we become deeply unthankful. Our hearts are filled with greed and bitterness and envy, covetousness and all other things which are signs and symptoms of an unthankful life. So if you've heard nothing else today and you sleep through the rest, that's what we're talking about. But I want to come at it, first of all, by looking at a verse from Romans chapter 1, and then we'll go back into some of the Old Testament material very quickly. You can see in Romans chapter 1, Paul is speaking about an idolatrous situation, and he's talking first and foremost, perhaps, about the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, who've not lived in that distinctly conscious covenant relationship with God. But we could say that he is also speaking from another point of view about the whole of fallen humanity and its wickedness and sinfulness. I want to pick up two words first of all in verse 21 of Romans 1. For though they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks, but they became futile. Don't know how your translations deal with those two words. Some may have did not glorify him as God, nor did they give thanks to him. Some may have did not honour him as God, nor praise him. But there are two very closely related, though somewhat different, concepts there. One is the concept of honouring God, glorifying God, adoring God, which is very closely associated with the idea of worship. The other is the concept of giving thanks to God for all that he is and for all that he has given. And you can be worshipful and give thanks. That's the pattern that goes throughout the Old Testament. You're to draw near to the Lord your God and give thanks. Or you can go through patterns of worship with an unthankful heart. And in those sort of situations, the Lord says to his people in the Old Testament, they draw near with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So worship and thankfulness go very much hand in hand, but they are not identical. I want to talk about what it means to worship, first of all, and what it means to be thankful. And I want to come at that by talking about the way in which human beings are similar to, but different from, the rest of the creation. If you were to go back to the creation accounts, and we read how God created the heavens and the earth and how he formed the formlessness into a particular pattern and how he filled the emptiness. We've got a few shivering people. Could we perhaps close that back door? It's really cold here, isn't it, this morning? Glad you don't live in some other parts of the world. How God formed the formlessness and filled the emptiness. That fills the first chapter of Genesis. And on the sixth day of creation, as God has formed everything into its appropriate shape and filled it all, he creates male and female, he calls them man, and he makes them in his image. Part of that image is that they are different from the rest of the creation, however similar they may appear to be. They are similar in the sense that they are dependent upon God for every breath. As it says in Psalm 104, you withdraw your breath and they return to the dust. They are similar to the rest of the creation in that they are dependent upon this creation and God's sustaining of this creation for their life. We need food, we need drink, and God provides that for us through the means of this creation which he has put in place. So we are dependent upon God in the way in which we live in relationship to the rest of the creation. So we depend on the animals just as the animals depend on God and so forth. So there's various ways in which we are similar, but also various ways in the accounts in which we are very, very different. Because only human beings are said to have been made in God's image. And when we look at the way in which creation came about, when it comes to creating human beings, God engages in conversation. He first of all says, let us make man in our image. There is some self-reflective, relational situation happening within the Godhead. And out of that divine communion comes the people who he makes in his image. And to these people he speaks. He gives them commands. He enters into fellowship and relationship with them. And he doesn't do that in exactly the same way with the fish of the sea or the birds of the air. If you look at the way in which the account's structured, what you find is that God speaks, God says, and there is. But here there's a different situation. When human beings come into the scene, there is this communion, this engagement in discussion and fellowship together. And that highlights one of the great differences between us and the rest of this creation. That a dog is a dog is a dog, but a dog doesn't recognise the fact that it's a dog. It doesn't actually reflect on the fact that it's a dog and it enjoys its dogginess. It is a dog. It's a great creature, we've said to a group earlier in the week. I didn't just realise there were such things as groodles until we came back, and labradoodles. And if you don't know what a groodle is, you can look at them in Marion Shopping Centre. A golden retriever poodle cross is a groodle. Okay, they're gorgeous, but and now your minds are away with that. I've ruined it. But can you see there's no necessitated capacity for self-reflection? When a human being lives in the world, no matter what the state of their society, no matter how decrepit the belief system that society has adopted, everybody has a view of what a human being is and why they're important and what gives them meaning. Now, they may have never thought it through very much. It may be very shallow or very empty, but there's a self-reflection that takes place. So in other words, one of the great differences between us and the rest of the creation is this, that we, along with every other creature, depend entirely on the will of God for our existence. He could withdraw his breath and we would return to the dust this morning. But we, unlike all the other creatures in existence, have to live with conscious recognition of the fact that we are dependent upon him. You see that difference? Now, for humanity in its state before the fall, that conscious recognition of our dependence upon God, the reality that our lives hinged on his faithfulness, was not actually a cause of any concern. It's actually the way things are created to be. When sin enters the world, that conscious recognition of our dependence upon God becomes a bit of a problem for us, because we do not want to be dependent upon him. We want to be able to make our own way in the world, and we find the situation, as Jesus speaks of it, in the man who has the barns and builds bigger barns, that I will now say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid aside. Rest and be at ease. So the man becomes self-sufficient, self-dependent, and he feels in so doing he can secure his future, when in fact he has been created to be consciously dependent upon and recognize his dependence upon God. Now, we could see that in the life of Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who at every point in his existence did he not recognize that he had nothing except that which the Father gave him. Even in his extreme temptation in the wilderness, when he was at the point of death, he knew that his continued physical existence hinged upon his Father's will. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, that state of existence, I suggest this morning, is a state of thankfulness. We have been created not simply to recognize our dependence upon God, but we have been created to live in joyful dependence upon him, in a state of thankfulness to him, so that as he in his fullness gives to us and we in our fullness receive from him, so in the giving and receiving there is praise and honour and thanksgiving and glory which goes to him, and dignity which comes to us because we're living in our created state. Where we refuse that conscious dependence, two things happen. One is we must, by some other means, we must secure ourselves or seek to secure ourselves, and that's where we become idolatrous. We must honour someone or something. We must worship. So if we're refusing to honour and worship him, then we must honour and worship something else. We are created to be consciously recognition, to live in conscious recognition of our dependence and thankfulness to him. If we are not going to be in that state, we must be in another, so we must try and secure ourselves. And then as a consequence of that, we become very, very, very anxious people. Because nothing in which we place our trust is going to last. No matter how great the pot of money you've got sitting there, you still have to trust him for your next breath. No matter how secure the bank vault, you still have to trust him that there's not going to be a global collapse. And I think deep underneath the spirit of Australia and a lot of Western societies at the moment, which seem frenetic in their pace of purchasing and securing and building, there is at core a deep, deep, deep anxiety, a deep fearfulness. So Paul in Romans chapter 1 tells us what we have been created for. We have been created to honour him as God and give thanks. But he also tells us what happens when we refuse to honour him as God and give thanks. We become futile in our speculations and our foolish heart is darkened. Professing to be wise, we become fools and so forth. And then he gives a catalogue of the consequences of that unthankful living. And if you look towards the end of the passage, which Katsu read for us, just ask yourself, what would be different about this if it was a situation where thankfulness rather than unthankfulness prevailed? Have a look at verse 28. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled. See, they must be filled with something. They're going to be filled with God, but they still must be filled. They must be filled with unrighteousness, wickedness. Now, translations vary a little. Greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, unworthy, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now, you go through any one of those adjectives there and say, what would be the difference if it was a life lived in thankfulness? Can greed actually coexist with thankfulness? Can envy coexist with thankfulness? Can anger coexist with thankfulness? See, thankfulness by its very nature excludes those things, does it not? Thankfulness is not just a nice thing to do. Be a nice boy, say thank you to mummy for giving you a piece of carrot. Thankfulness is just is not a nice thing to do. It's a you probably wouldn't say that. Make it an ice cream. Thankfulness is actually the creational state for which we exist. And as soon as you turn away from thankfulness, strife, jealousy, bitterness, anger, hostility, envy, murder. So where we see those attitudes and actions multiplying in a society, what are we led to believe from Romans chapter 1? We're living in the midst of an unthankful people, are we not? And when we see these things multiplying sometimes in our own hearts, it's very salutary to say, am I being thankful to God? Now, we took an Old Testament reading, which was in Deuteronomy chapter 16. And there, Moses is setting out for Israel, before they enter into their land, the pattern of their life. And the pattern was to be built around a number of feasts. In the Old Testament Israel, there were 7 feasts. They added a few later on, but 7 main ones. But the ones that were in focus in the passage that we read from Deuteronomy 16 were what's called the 3 great pilgrimage feasts. And these are times when people would come from all over the nation or the countryside, and they would bring their produce and so forth with them, and they would engage in celebrations, in worship and thanksgiving at the place where the Lord God chose his name to dwell, that is, at the temple in Jerusalem. And right through into New Testament times, those pilgrimage feasts were still in operation. People came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Remember, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there. And then many of them stayed on, Jews from throughout the known world, some of them travelling for weeks and weeks to get there on foot and by boat and so forth. They stayed on for the Feast of Pentecost, which is also called the Feast of Weeks. So in the book of the Acts, you find that there are many people from all over the known world, Cretans and Arabs, people from Pamphylia and Cyrene and so forth. They are gathered there on the day of Pentecost because they are either Jews or Jewish converts, and they have come on one of these great pilgrimage feasts. Feast of Weeks equals the Feast of Pentecost, the same thing. Now there are 3 of those great pilgrimage feasts in Israel. There was Passover, in which the lamb was sacrificed in remembrance of God's deliverance from the people from Egypt. There was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which was the feast of the ingathering of the harvest. As they put the sickle in, you'll know different sorts of produce come on stream, as it were, at different times. And so the first fruits were brought in at the beginning, and then at the end of the harvest there was another one that's called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Now the interesting thing is that each of those feasts did 2 things. It tied in with the life of Israel as it lived in the land. So the Feast of Weeks, for example, they brought the first fruits of the harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles, they brought the full produce of the land. Various elements of thanksgiving for water and so forth were woven in and out of these feasts. So it was giving thanks for what they had from God as they lived physically in the land. But also they were tied back to events in Israel's history, to the Passover when God delivered them from Egypt. And in particular in the Feast of Booths, to the time in which God met them in the wilderness and cared for them as they travelled along. And they were to keep in the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles outside little shelters in which they could see the stars through the branches at the top, and that would remind them that they had been preserved in the wilderness all those years by God's faithfulness. So you've got 2 things happening. You've got thanksgiving for the events that are happening in the land, the harvests and so forth, but a recognition that those things happen in accordance with the character of God. God who delivers them, God who provides for them, sustains them, God who leads them and shepherds them, so that every element of Israel's life was designed to impress on the people who lived there in their covenantal relationships with God and one another. Every element was designed to press in on them the necessity of thankfulness. And if we were to read Deuteronomy chapter 28, we would discover that one of the ways, or one of the reasons rather, for which God's judgment fell upon the nation was that they did not give thanks to God and rejoice in the day of plenty. Now, these feasts were not somber occasions. The Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths in particular, was a great time. One of the rabbis, writing just after the time of the New Testament, said, "The man who has not been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles has never seen true joy." Because they were to sell produce if they were travelling from a distance, take the money in their hand, bind it to their hand, not fritter it away on the way, and when they got to Jerusalem, they were to buy up everything that was really good and have a great feast. If they had other things that they could carry, they were to bring those, lay them all out, and they were to have a huge celebration, them and their children, their children's children, and so forth. Not very religious, is it? But it's actually creational. God has given us this creation in which we should enjoy Him to the full. We do not enjoy the creation itself. When we do, we become idolatrous. But He's given us this creation as the means through which and the arena in which we should enjoy Him to the full. The old Westminster Confession says, "What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever." In our unthankfulness, we are actually refusing to enjoy the God who made us. In our thankfulness, everything in this creation can be received with joy. All the food, all of the drink, everything that He has placed here is not to give us joy in the creation itself, but to give us joy in Him who has given us the creation as our home. And in Israel, they had these great feasts combined with these great parties and great celebrations to indicate to Israel that God was the God of joy, and they were to live in thankfulness to Him. And He did not want them to be an unthankful people, because He did not want them to be enslaved to the idols that comes with unthankfulness. Now, since we've returned, this National Day of Thanksgiving is a new development. When many years ago there was a celebration for the bicentenary of Australia's founding, you remember that, in 1788? Well, you wouldn't remember the first one, but it was in 1988 that the bicentenary for the 1788 one was. I found it very interesting to notice at that point it was the theme, the tagline was something like "Celebration of a Nation." Very often we have the word "celebration," but it is a completely flat word. It is a horizontal word. Celebration means you get together, you have a great feast, a great drink up, or whatever you're going to have. But as soon as you call a day a Thanksgiving Day, it's no longer just flat, is it? Because to give thanks implies that there is one to whom you are giving thanks. And the shift from being just a celebration of a nation to having now a National Day of Thanksgiving, and if you look on the website where the government has set up this, it's not just talking about thankfulness to God, even though that's part of it, they're wanting us to say thanks to one another and so forth. But behind it, you cannot escape, as soon as you start talking about Thanksgiving, you cannot escape that there is one to whom thanks is due. And here we are today, not to celebrate, but to give thanks. Now, it may be that at another time we will be able to devote more time to the theme of thanksgiving. But I'd just like to draw your attention to a couple of passages in the New Testament where the theme of thanksgiving as a part of the public assembly is magnified. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 12. So, as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Have you ever thought about how the Lord has forgiven you? It's not a graduated forgiveness. No ifs, no buts, no maybes, no on occasion perhaps. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And now notice this list. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratitude or thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks or praise through him to God the Father. Three times, three verses, talking about the public assembly of God's people. It is a thanksgiving gathering. Turn with me back a few chapters to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe someone here who wants to do some really heavy-duty Bible study. You know that there are in the Psalms things called the laments, Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist starts out with a complaint against God. Why, O God? Or look at the wicked, O God, and... But when he comes to the prayer in the lament Psalms, in almost every instance it is a thanksgiving. And it would be very interesting to look at Paul's prayers and compare them with the pattern of the lament psalms in the Old Testament. Because you can't find a prayer of Paul's that's not thanksgiving, even if it's in the midst of sufferings. So with thanksgiving, you let your supplications. Doesn't mean that you don't cry out to God. It doesn't mean you don't cry out sometimes in the midst of deep agony of heart, but with thanksgiving. And if I was to say to you today, well, for what ought we be thankful? Where do you begin? The focus in a time like today is on the harvest, and that's what the DVD will show us later. But you just think of everything that is yours in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are justified, you're washed, you're born from above, your sins are forgiven, You are fully adopted into the family of God so that God is your Father. The Son is interceding at the Father's right hand every moment of your day. The Spirit is interceding within your own heart every moment of every day. You have the promises of God, which are all a yes and amen in Jesus Christ. You have the absolute guarantee that everything is being worked together for your good so that you will be conformed to the image of the Son of God. You are the inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth. God himself is your shield and your reward. He is your Father. Oh, I suppose I could give thanks for some of that. Can you see what we're saying? That there are treasures and riches. Oh, but so and so offended me. But so and so, oh. We persist in an unthankful spirit. Inevitably you'll be embittered, be subject to greed, covetousness, and you'll find your life as idolatrous. Our time's gone. I'm going to close with a couple of passages from a book which I would, along with Rob, recommend, an old book. The good part about this book is you can get it all from the internet for free. This is the Heidelberg Catechism. It's one of the great statements of the Reformed faith. And there's a series of questions and answers, as in all catechisms, but these series relate to the statement, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let me just read them to you. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer, I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, is my God and Father, because of Christ his Son. I trust him so much that I do not doubt he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and he will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me. Notice that phrase, whatever adversity he sends me in this sad world. He is able to do this because he is Almighty God. And he desires to do this because he is my faithful Father. So what do you understand then by the providence of God? Well, providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, notice this, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Oh, so how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Well, we can be patient when things go against us. And we can be thankful when things go well. And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that nothing will separate us from his love. Since all creatures are so completely in his hand, that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Well, wouldn't that be good if it were true? But it is.